Now we come to God's true and living word. And this morning in our journey through the book of Proverbs, we're up to chapter 8. So do please turn to Proverbs chapter 8. You'll see that on page 499 of the church Bibles. Page 499, Proverbs chapter 8. If you have your own Bible, we're in the ESV translation, so that'll be a help. If you're in that, you can follow word by word. And younger ones, you should have activity packs, but I hope you as well will be listening to the sermon. It's for you, not just the grown-ups. So do make the most of it as well as your activity packs. And this morning, being a family service, it's our younger ones who are giving us the reading. So can we have all the readers come up now? Ainsley, Foster, Teddy, Mikey, Hannah, Micah, and Jonah. Guys, do come up and join me at the front.
Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrances of the portals, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense.
Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth, wickedness is abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous, for there is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her.
I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance of the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom, I have insight, I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles rule who govern justly.
I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield is better than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the path of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and fulfilling their treasuries.
The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world.
When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so it might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, when I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man.
And now, sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instructions and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death.
Fantastic. Guys, you can take a seat. Thank you very much. Aren't we blessed to have these young ones in our church family? And blessed to have the word of God, which is very profound and yet can be really deeply understood and give blessing to even the youngest. So let's pray and then we'll jump in. Lord, please help all of us, from the youngest to the oldest in this room, myself included, now to understand and joyfully submit to and be blessed by your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2007, in a Washington, D.C. metro station on a cold January morning, probably not dissimilar to this morning, a man in old clothes and a dirty baseball cap got out a fiddle and started playing. And while he was playing, hundreds of people went through the station. For example, after 4 minutes, a woman threw a dollar in his hat and she walked on without stopping. After 6 minutes, a young man leant against a nearby wall, to listen, and then he looked at his watch and he walked on. And after 10 minutes, a three-year-old boy stopped, but his mum tugged him hurriedly on. And he kept trying to stop and listen, but his mum pulled him hard, and on they went, but with the boy still turning his head back the whole time. This happened with other kids too, who were walking past, but each time a parent quickly moved them on. After 45 minutes, a total of 6 people had stopped, and the violinist had made a grand total of $32. And when he finished, no one noticed and no one applauded. And that was because no one realized that he was in fact Joshua Bell, one of the greatest living violinists in the world. He'd been playing some of the most magnificent music in the world by one of the greatest composers ever, Johann Sebastian Bach. He'd been playing it flawlessly on a 300-year-old Stradivarius violin worth $3.5 million. 2 days earlier, he had sold out a nearby concert hall doing exactly the same for $100 a seat. In today's passage, God's wisdom is personified as this magnificent lady who is pure and precious and preeminent, calling out to the hundreds and thousands of people hurrying past, busy with their lives. Do we recognize her, or are we tugged along by our busyness and other idols, tugged past the wisdom of God? Do we recognize her as she calls out to us? We can define wisdom as how to live practically in our world in a way that honors the Lord and brings his blessing. In other words, how to live well, how to truly live, win at life. Not by how people in this world keep the score, but how to truly win at life. And the first point this morning in Proverbs 8 is that wisdom is calling. If you're taking notes, first we see that wisdom is calling. Proverbs 8 breaks down into 4 main sections, and the first in verses 1 to 11 shows that wisdom is calling to us. Look at verse 1. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice on the heights beside the way? In other words, on the hilltops beside the main road, at the crossroads, in other words, the people where there's going to be the most foot traffic, where most people will hear her, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, we might say by the entrance of the subway station. She cries aloud, to you, O men, I call. My cry is to the children of men. And the point here is that God's wisdom is openly available to anyone. It is not just for those with lots of life experience, not just for those with lots of education, not just for those who are religious. It's not just for those with a high IQ or money or good mental health or street smarts or book smarts or any other kind of smarts. It's there for the taking for anyone. And the Bible goes on to explain how God's wisdom is found ultimately in Jesus Christ, in particular in Christ crucified. So 1 Corinthians 1 is where Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly," so the opposite of wisdom, "to Gentiles, but to those who are called," like wisdom calls out both Jews and Greeks, in other words, anyone, "Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So you want the ultimate pinnacle of God's wisdom? Yes, it's very down to earth and practical. We'll see lots of that in the coming chapters. But the pinnacle of God's wisdom, the pinnacle of how to live well in this world, how to win at life, is found in Christ crucified. Look at Jesus paying for your sins and repent and receive his gift of eternal life. That is how to live well. That's wisdom. And since Proverbs 8 shows us that wisdom cries out so that anyone can receive her, verses like John 7:37 should come as no surprise to us. John 7:37 says, "On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts,'" he's exactly being wisdom in Proverbs 8. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Well, wisdom's call then continues in verses 1 to 11. The one other thing I want to pull out of this section is verse 9, and this is quite profound. So look at verse 9. "They," the words of wisdom, "are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge." Kind of a closed circuit here, isn't it? Do you see what it's saying? It's saying that wisdom only makes sense to the wise. And so the broadcast of wisdom from God's word always makes wise people wiser, but leaves those who are willfully blind exactly as they are. It's the same principle in, for example, Psalm 26, verse 18, which says to God, "With the purified you show yourself pure, with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous." Which means that the single most important requisite for being able to understand how to live well in God's world is, do you really want to? It's what it really comes down to. To the person who's cynical and hard-hearted, God's wisdom is going to make no sense. To the person who truly wants to understand, who wants to find God's knowledge, in the words of verse 9, it's going to make sense to them. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, seek, for the person who's serious, who really wants it, seek, and you will find. Well, then the second section of Proverbs 8 in 12 to 21 is showing us that God's wisdom is pure and precious, pure and precious. So first of all, it's pure, as in ethically good, morally good and just and righteous. God's wisdom is not about clever and stupid and life going well. Fundamentally, it's really about good and evil and honoring God. It's not just about how to have better relationships and better finances and better health. It does typically lead to those things and all sorts of other very practical blessings, as we'll see in the coming chapters. Fundamentally, God's wisdom is really about right and wrong and honoring the Lord. So if I want true wisdom for life without worrying too much about being a good person, I can't divorce the two. That's a contradiction. If I want wisdom for life, if I want to win at life, but while still being able to keep God at arm's length, that's an oxymoron. I don't get to divorce the two. Reading on from verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. And here's that ethical dimension of moral purity. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. In other words, if my view of God leaves me in genuine awe of him, that is such a powerful weapon in my battle of fighting sin. Whereas if God for me is like, yeah, he's okay, I guess. Hating sin for me is always going to be a losing battle, an uphill struggle. If my God is terrifyingly powerful and holy, while also loving me and giving me grace, I will find myself so much more able to feel about the evil as I should. Whereas if my God is just a benevolent, remote old man, basically up there to make my life go well, someone who gets a couple of hours of attention on a Sunday morning, if he's lucky, but that's about it, well, then of course I'm going to find myself continually drawn self-destructively to things which I know I should hate. Now, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Reading on in verse 12, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles all who govern justly. So it's not just that God's wisdom enables leaders to lead. The point is that it enables leaders to lead justly. In other words, with moral uprightness, with integrity, with purity. God's wisdom is about righteousness, verse 18. Or look down at verse 20. I walk in the way of righteousness, says wisdom, in the paths of justice. So you show me a person who seems wise, but isn't really godly. I'll show you a fool. I'll show you a person who actually isn't wise. That there is no disconnect between the two, much as we sometimes might assume there is or even want there to be. There's a classic movie that came out in 1950 called Harvey, starring good old Jimmy Stewart. And throughout the movie, Jimmy Stewart plays this guy who's very kind. He's good-natured. He goes around helping people, making friends with people. He's very humble. He's basically guileless. Probably one of the best descriptions of him. He's guileless. But he's also eccentric. And his eccentricity really embarrasses his sister and his niece. And they're the opposite to guileless. They're very smart, they're whip smart, but they're also not very pleasant. And one of the key moments in the film comes when this guy played by Jimmy Stewart has this epiphany, this big realization. To misquote him very slightly, he says this: in this world, you must be oh so smart or oh so good. Well, for years, I was smart. I recommend good. You may quote me. Being smart isn't wrong. Being good is what matters. And then because wisdom's pure, we see in the section secondly that she's also therefore precious. She's pure and therefore precious. So reading on from verse 18, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold. My yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, filling their treasuries. It's saying that God's wisdom is priceless. It's worth more than everything we have. Which is why Jesus teaches things like this in Matthew 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. If you've received the gospel, you've received something worth more than all the money in the world. And then as you continue to live out your earthly life as a believer, whenever you have a big decision to make in life, and going one way makes more sense financially, but going the other way is the way that honors God, this means that if you have any sense or desire for personal blessing, always go the other way. Because his ways are priceless. If you put wealth above God's wisdom, one day you will be rich and dead. If you put God's wisdom above wealth, one day you'll be alive forever. Like, wisdom beats wealth. Then third in this chapter, we're nearly there, verses 22 to 31, we see that wisdom is preeminent. It's our third point. It's preeminent. In other words, she was around before us. She gets to pull rank on us. She's above us and beyond us and wiser than us. And so we need to be humble before her and trust her. She's preeminent. Let me read again from verse 23. And just let this stunning poetry sink in. This is beautiful writing from verse 23. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, in other words, when he drew the horizon, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman and was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And the reason that Solomon focuses on creation, Solomon being the writer of this, focuses on creation as the big example of how God's wisdom is preeminent, is wiser than us, is that creation marks the beginning, which we weren't even there for. So we can pipe down. Brits would say, we're like Johnny come lately. We've been here 5 minutes. In the words of one commentator, what the sages in ancient times craved more than anything else was insight into the way creation worked. To understand its patterns and processes was to clutch at the keys to life. Wisdom gives herself the ultimate commendation when she says, I was there when it happened. In a TV series that Michelle and I used to watch, at one point, the vice president of the US is being angrily challenged by a staff member in the White House about whether the VP knows everything about a particular situation. And it turns out that he does know everything, and also that the staffer knows way less than he thinks he knows. He's in way over his head. And so after a while, the VP just stops him and says, look, the total tonnage of what I know that you don't know could stun a team of oxen in its tracks.
If the staffer was here and the VP was here, we're here and wisdom doesn't have a ceiling. And yet again, this so strongly directs us to Christ. To quote one writer, three of the strongest affirmations of the deity and pre-existence of Christ are grounded in the thought and language of Proverbs 8, 22 to 31, John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. In each case, the theme is the unique superiority of Christ over all other claimants. Wisdom's pre-existence, involvement in creation, life-giving power, and call for exclusive allegiance here in Proverbs 8 furnish the Christian vocabulary for the ultimate exaltation and adoration of Christ. To quote Colossians 1, Jesus is preeminent. So if you want to grab hold of God's life-saving and then life-transforming wisdom, look at Jesus, worship Jesus, enjoy Jesus, live for Jesus. In doing so, you are grabbing onto this wisdom. And then having shown us that she's pure and precious and preeminent, wisdom finishes by once again calling to us. Just notice in the structure of this chapter how patient the Lord is with us. His wisdom perseveres with us. She's giving us another chance. At the end of this chapter, she's calling to us again. Reading from verse 32. If you just walk through that subway station, this is your chance to retrace your steps. Don't miss it. Verse 32. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Those who reject Christ by not accepting him and seek to live by their own wisdom, which, by the way, doesn't even work well in this world, are heading for eternal death. Whereas those who receive Christ and then show that they really have received Christ by living it, find eternal life. And they find more than that, more than just eternal life. End of verse 35, they obtain favor, undeserved, loving kindness. We might say grace from the Lord. And this is the final thing I'll point out. Just look at the second half of verse 35. They obtain favor, grace, from who? From the Lord, uppercase letters, indicating that the Hebrew word there is Yahweh, which is God's personal name. He's not just some remote deity, some impersonal force out there, some interesting idea. For those who repent and trust in Christ, the creator of the universe is your personal, loving, heavenly father. I don't know what your earthly father was like. You get to have a perfect heavenly father. He loves you, and you have his favor, his acceptance, his kindness, his welcome in, his goodwill. He gives you grace. So let me finish this true story. In the late 1960s, there was a student at a university in Ohio who was, by society's standards, profoundly ugly. He had terrible acne all over his face. He was extremely obese. He was very short, had a bad lisp, and his hair grew in all directions. And every day he would wear an old t-shirt and old jeans and no shoes. He was a hippie. And he had no self-esteem. He said that when he looked in the mirror in the mornings, he would spit at it. He knew that no girl on campus was ever going to date him, that no fraternity would ever take his oath. Well, one day he walked into the office of a pastor who was doing Christian ministry on campus, and he said, "Hi, my name's Larry Mullaney, and I'm an atheistic." The pastor said, "You're what?" He said, "I'm atheistic." To which the pastor said, "Wow, well, if you ever become a full atheist, I'll take you out for dinner. We'll celebrate your conversion." Well, Christmas came along, and Larry Mullaney found himself back home with his parents in Providence, Rhode Island. And Larry's father was what was known as lace curtain Irish. Have you heard that term before? It's two types of Irish, shanty Irish and lace curtain Irish. Lace curtain Irish means it was a very staunch, very conservative Irishman, the type who would wear a suit and tie to dinner in his own home every evening and never raised his voice and never showed any emotion. Well, Larry came to the dinner table that first night home smelling horrendous because of his typical personal hygiene. He was home for about a week, during which time he and his dad had the usual amounts of quarrels and reconciliations. And then at the end of the week, he told his father one night he had to be back at school the next day. Well, the father said he would go with him. So the next morning, father and son rode the bus in silence. And after a few minutes, they got off the bus for Larry to catch another bus. But as they got off, directly over the street were six men standing under an awning who all worked in the same textile factory as Larry's dad. And these men began making loud remarks. Oink, oink, look at that pig. If that pig was my kid, I'd be so embarrassed I'd lock him up in the basement. I wouldn't. If that slob was my kid, he'd be out the door so fast he wouldn't know whether he was on foot or horseback. Hey, pig, give us your best oink. And so the abuse continued, and Larry didn't react. He'd heard it before. He knew who he was. But at that moment, for the first time in his life, in front of them all, his father reached out to him, embraced him tightly, kissed him on the lips, and said, Larry, if your mother and I were to live to be 200 years old, that would not be enough time for us to thank God for the privilege of having you. We are so proud that you are our son. Well, when Larry then got back to college, and the pastor was stunned at the radical change in him. He cleaned himself up as best he could. He somehow joined a fraternity. Miracle of miracles, he began dating a girl. He was the first student in the history of that university at that time to graduate with a 4.2 GPA. And soon after, he came back to the pastor's office and said, tell me about this man, Jesus. So for the next 6 weeks, in 30-minute sessions, the pastor told him about Jesus. And at the end of those 6 weeks, Larry said, okay. On June the 14th, 1974, Larry Mullaney was ordained as a pastor. He then spent the next 20 years as a missionary in South America, utterly sold out for Jesus. And then the pastor himself was telling the story, finished with these words. He said, do you know why? It wasn't because of the 6 weeks sitting in my office while I talked about Jesus. It was because of a day long before, during a Christmas vacation, standing at a bus stop when his lace curtain Irish father healed him. His father gave him grace, favor, in the words of verse 35. So amidst all of the shame of sin that each of us carries, whether openly or secretly, and the slander against us of Satan and the pain of living in this broken world, your father gives you grace. Let's take some silence to let that sink in. Is that how you view God? If not, you're wrong. Look at Proverbs 8:35. Wisdom calls to you to accept that. Are you being healed by that? Let's take some silence to let that sink in, to try and accept it more deeply for Spirit's help. And then I'll close in prayer. Loving Father, thank you that you embrace us. You kiss us. You accept us. Thank you that you call us to come to you. You don't leave us to wallow helpless in this broken world. The wisdom of your gospel, the wisdom of how to live in your world, calls out to us repeatedly, like in Proverbs 8. Thank you that your wisdom is pure, that we don't live in a morally anarchic universe. Thank you that you are holy, that good is good and evil is evil. Thank you that your wisdom is precious. Help us to value it more than money. Thank you that your wisdom is preeminent, Lord, a little bit smarter than we are. Help us to humble ourselves under it and trust it over our own wisdom. Lord, help us to respond to your call, to accept your embrace, to receive the favor, the grace that Proverbs 8 promises that you extend to us. Thank you that you do all of these things, ultimately through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.